All right, so we're going to transition now. We're going to do a study on the manifold grace of God. I was originally going to do the gospel, but I thought I would do something a little broader. And so I picked this topic on the manifold grace of God, and we will talk about the gospel as it relates to the grace of God. So I modified these notes, and then I sent them out, and then Sherry pointed out a typo to me. So, you know, there it goes. So any flaws that are in the notes are mine and mine alone. I should have let her check it before I sent it out, but there it is. So we'll correct it as we go through. So let's talk about grace. Definitely a big theological subject, a big biblical subject, one that is near and dear to my heart because grace, well, I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be alive. I wouldn't enjoy my life. I would not be blessed in the way that I am, except that God has extended to me great grace. So what is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. Unmerited means you don't earn it. It is that which God gives to another person based upon his own goodness and not because of the beauty or the worth of the object. And so grace is unmerited favor. It is the kindness that one person grants to another who does not deserve it. The word grace, and you see it here in the Greek word charis, we see it in the English in words like charisma, because there is an element to where the word charis does refer to something that is beautiful or attractive. Like when Jesus, I think it's in Luke 2, when he was in the synagogue and he was reading from the scroll, and those who were listening to his gracious words. In other words, there was something beautiful and attractive about his speech. And so charis is used that way in the Greek New Testament. And so we bring it into the English and we talk about somebody has an attractive personality. There's something about them that's affable, that we like, that we're drawn to them. And so they have charisma. And so it's just something beautiful or attractive about them. And the word is used that way. But predominantly, the word refers to, and here I'm quoting from Badag, which is Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich, a Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature. They define it as a beneficent disposition towards someone, favor, grace, gracious care, help, or goodwill. This definition speaks of the attitude of one who is characterized by grace. And then quoting them again, a gracious act is that which one grants to another, the action of one who volunteers to do something not otherwise obligatory. And that also is taken from the Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature. So again, it is a gracious act which it is that which one grants to another. Again, the action of one who volunteers to do something not otherwise obligatory. In other words, you don't have to do it. So others may not understand or accept what is offered by grace. But this is not for want of attitude and action on the part of the giver. Where the benefactor freely confers a blessing upon another, and the kindness shown finds its source in the bounty and the free-heartedness of the giver. Let me say that again. Where the benefactor freely confers a blessing upon another, and the kindness shown finds its source in the bounty and the free-heartedness of the giver. Once grace is received, it can in turn lead to gracious acts to others. In fact, I think of in Matthew 5, verses 43 through 45, where Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." And he says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And love here from the Greek verb agapao is not an emotion. It is not an emotion, and I used to wrestle with this early in my Christian faith because I used to think it was having a warm, fuzzy feeling toward others, and I was confused because I'm like, okay, well, Lord, how do I conjure up a warm, fuzzy feeling for the person who has hurt me and maybe hurt me deeply and wants to hurt me again? And I came to understand that love is an act of the will in which we seek God's best in the life of another person. And I don't have to have a warm, fuzzy feeling, but I can operate according to the Lord's marching orders. And I can salute and say, yes, Lord, I will do that. And I can desire God's best in their life. And so Jesus says here, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Well, the motivation for you doing that is a heart of grace, because you are seeking God's best in the life of somebody who doesn't deserve it, who does not deserve it. And that's what Jesus points out in verse 45, because notice what he says, so that you may be sons of your Father. In other words, so that you may be like your Father who is in heaven. And notice it says, for he causes his sun to rise on who? On the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. In other words, there is a common grace that God extends to everybody, whether they acknowledge it, whether they are even appreciative. It doesn't matter. And this is born out of God's character. God does this not because of the beauty or worth of the object, but because of who he is. And when we show love towards our enemies, it's very much the same thing. It is a display of grace that we love them and that we seek God's best in their life. So in this way, grace can lead to grace. In fact, I think of the passage in Luke 6:32-36, and I'm reading from the NASB here, where it says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. What's interesting here is the word credit translates our Greek word kedis. And you think, okay, you know, why translate it that way? I'll kind of give a paraphrase version here. If you love those who love you, that's not grace. For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, that's not grace. For even sinners do the same. But notice what he says. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But then he says here in the Luke section, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to who? To ungrateful and evil men. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. So when one understands the grace of God and receives the grace of God, then that can flow from us to other people, such that we can treat others, even those who are our enemies, who seek to harm us, that we can desire God's best in their life. So why the need for grace? Why is grace necessary? By the way, when we leave this world and enter into heaven, or when God destroys this earth and creates a new heaven and a new earth, and once we enter into the eternal state, grace will not be necessary. For everything will be in a state of perfection. But grace is necessary right now. grace is necessary because we are all born in sin. Now, biblically, we are sinners in three ways. We are sinners by imputation of Adam's original sin. More on that here in a little bit. We are also sinners by nature. That is, we come into this world with a proclivity to sin, to operate from selfishness. By the way, when it comes to raising children, I don't have children, but I've seen those little bundles of sin, those, and I see how they grow up. And it doesn't take long for a child, by the way, early on, that a child's sin nature will come into full display. Pretty quickly. Once they learn some vocabulary, and once they can learn to walk and kind of move and groove on their own, what do they call it? The terrible twos, right? And you do not have to teach a child to be selfish You do not have to teach a child to be manipulative. That's sort of the default setting. But you do have to teach them to be selfless. And you do have to teach them to be truthful and to be honest and to be thoughtful and considerate of other people. And this is because when we come into this world, we are sinners by nature. And third, we are also sinners by choice. That is, we choose to sin. And all sin comes from the source of one's volition. The sin nature may be the internal source of temptation. And by the way, temptation can come from two sources. There's external temptation, and then there's internal temptation. I can be tempted externally by someone who may entice me to sin, to behave contrary to the character and to the will of God. But I can be tempted internally. I don't have to have any external temptation. I can be lying in bed at night and recall something somebody said to me that hurt me. And in my mind, I may construct a little drama in which I beat them up, choke them out, pour water on them, revive them, and repeat the process two or three times. And, you know, and I'm in the background saying to myself, "Vengeance is mine, saith Steve, I will repay." And I don't have to have any external temptation for that to happen. My old sin nature can produce all sorts of temptation. But temptation only becomes sin when we say yes to it. Otherwise, it's not sin. Because remember in Hebrews 4:15, it says that Jesus was tempted in all ways like we are, yet was without sin. So temptation is not the same as sin. It's merely the opportunity and enticement to sin. So we are sinners by choice. Now, of these different categories of sin, Adam's sin in the garden is the first and greatest of them all. Because of Adam's rebellion against God, sin and death entered the human race and spread throughout the universe. Paul says in Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as through one man," this would be Adam, "just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned." Well, when did we sin? We sinned when Adam sinned, because as goes Adam, so goes the human race. And by the way, death has spread to everyone, even those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's offense. And remember that children, even newborns, die. And for whose sin do they die? Not their own. They haven't produced any of their own. But it is because of Adam's sin that death was introduced into the human race. And Romans 5:19 says, "For through one transgression, that is the sin of Adam, there resulted condemnation to who? To all mankind." And then in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22 says, "By a man," this would be Adam, "by a man came death, and by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all," that is all who believe in him, "will be made alive." By the way, it's interesting to think about that another man's action brought forth condemnation, and it was another man's action that brought forth justification and salvation. And so either you are in Adam or you are in Christ. You are either you are either in the line of Adam, and we're all there by birth, by the way. That is our default setting. Our default status is that we are born in Adam. But at the moment we turn to trust in Christ as our Savior, a transference occurs. Paul describes this in Colossians 1:13. Where he talks about how we were transferred from Satan's domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Because we were all born into this world, born into this kingdom of darkness, and at the moment of faith in Christ, we are transferred over into the kingdom of the beloved Son. So again, you must understand that either you are in Adam or you are in Christ. You're born in Adam, but you are born again in Christ. And so the saying goes, if you are born once, you will die twice. And if you are born twice, you will die once. That is, if you are born once biologically, you will die twice. You will die physically, and you will also die spiritually in the eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. That's the second death described in Revelation 20. However, if you are born twice, if you are born physically, which we all are, right? I'm looking at eyes and ears, so I know we've all been born physically. But if you are born again a second time, then you will only die once. You will not experience the second death. You will die physically, and then you will go to be with the Lord, unless the rapture occurs, and then we will be spared that. Interestingly enough, if you study the life of Christ throughout the Gospels, there were people who died physically and then were resuscitated only to die again. And they were resuscitated, not resurrected. Resurrected believers will never die. But there were people like Lazarus who was brought back to death in John chapter 11. And then in John chapter 12, the Pharisees were on the hunt for Lazarus because they wanted to kill him, the poor fellow. He gets brought back to life and all these people are believing in Christ because of him. Well, now he's got a target on his back, and the Pharisees want to kill him. quite a problem there, quite a dilemma. But you did have people who have died twice in the Bible physically. Now, going on in the notes here, all of Adam's descendants are born into this world spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1 tells us. And Ephesians 2:3 tells us that we are by nature children of wrath. And Ephesians 2:12 tells us that we are separate from Christ, having no hope, and without God in the world. And Colossians 1:21 says that we are alienated from God. Romans 5, verses 6 through 10 is a very interesting passage because it sets forth four things about humanity that really paint an accurate picture, but nonetheless not a flattering picture of humanity. The Bible presents people as they really are, warts and all, flaws and all, and that's true for the lost as well as the saved. But there are four words there that are described in Romans 5, 6 through 10, and that is that we are helpless, ungodly, sinners, and enemies of God. And you have to see the grace of God here, like in Romans 5, 6 and following, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. He didn't die for the godly person. He didn't die for the righteous person. He didn't die for the good person. That's not who he died for. He died for the ungodly who were helpless to save themselves. And that's really all of us. It's really all of humanity. Paul says in Romans 5, 7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's grace, because none of us earn or deserve that. I mean, none of us do. But this is God treating us better than we deserve. Verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. From a biblical perspective, we are all born totally depraved. Now, some, I have discussions at the federal prison with some guys that come to my class and they like to argue with me. They're 5-point Calvinists, and after a certain amount of discussion, it usually doesn't go their way, so they get a little frustrated with me. But they will use the same language of total depravity, but by total depravity, they really mean total inability. That basically we're dead in the sense of like a corpse. In the sense of total inability. There's you can't move, you can't do anything. And this is why they argue that regeneration must precede faith, that God makes you alive and then he gives you faith and then you exercise faith. But they put the cart before the horse. Because biblically, if you look throughout the scriptures, it's always believe and be saved. When you believe, you're born again. And faith always precedes regeneration. But theologically and logically, they have to switch those two around to make their system work. But total depravity is nonetheless a biblical concept. And I like the way Lewis Berry Chafer defines it here, and this I've taken from his Systematic Theology, Volume 7. He says, quote, theologians employ also the phrase total depravity, which does not mean that there is nothing good in any unregenerate person as seen by himself or other people. It means that there is nothing in fallen man which God can find pleasure in or accept. End quote. So, and really, total depravity means that sin permeates every aspect of our being, our mind, our will, our sensibilities. It means all aspects of who we are touched by sin. And people have had different views of sin and the sinfulness of man. For example, Thomas Aquinas, the famous Catholic theologian, he believed that mankind was fallen from the neck down. But he did not believe that sin affected our ability to think and to reason. And so he believed that reason was untainted by sin. And of course, that is an incomplete view of the fall and an incorrect understanding of total depravity. And I've written an article called The Noetic Effects of Sin, and that is how sin impacts our ability to think and to reason, because it does affect all aspects of who we are. And it means that, and I know people that are unbelievers who can be very moral, but again, it means that there's nothing in them. Even the good that they produce has no value before God. So total depravity really means that we are helpless to save ourselves. Now, grace is not antithetical to God's judgment. Let me be clear on this, too. I addressed this somewhat when I wrote my doctoral dissertation a few years back. And my doctoral dissertation was on the subject of God's righteousness. And so I had to look throughout the Old Testament and look at Hebrew words and Greek words like tzedek and dikaios and dikaiosune and dikaiao and other words and define them and explain them and look at their textual usage. And you think, okay, well, God is righteous, he's holy, he's just. And how do we understand grace? Well, grace does not ignore God's righteousness or judgment. God is righteous, and biblically, he must condemn sin. And we have to hold on to these things simultaneously, because we realize that God, if you really study him biblically, he's quite complex. He's very nuanced. And some people like a very simple view of God in the sense of being one-dimensional, but he's really, again, he's more than that. He's not just a singular attribute. He has many attributes. He is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, righteous, just, holy, immutable, sovereign, loving, kind, gracious, merciful, faithful. I mean, there's, you know, 18 to 20 attributes of God if you look throughout the scripture. And these all work in perfect harmony with each other. They work together. So God is righteous and he must condemn sin. And he can either condemn sin in the sinner, which would be us, or he can condemn it in a substitute. And this is the brilliance of God. According to Merrill F. Unger, and here I'm quoting from the Unger's Bible Dictionary, which I highly recommend, by the way. According to Merrill F. Unger, he says, quote, "Since God is holy and righteous and sin is a complete offense to him, his love or his mercy cannot operate in grace until there is provided a sufficient satisfaction for sin. This satisfaction makes possible the exercise of God's grace." End quote. Christ is our substitute. He bore the penalty for our sins and satisfied every righteous demand of the Father. 1 John 2:2 says, "For he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." The word propitiation is a very theologically rich word. It translates the Greek word halasmos, which refers to a sacrifice that satisfies. And so the word means satisfaction is what it means. And it means that Jesus' death upon the cross satisfied every righteous demand of the Father toward our sin. And when we come to faith in Christ, when we turn to faith in Christ, then his death upon the cross becomes actualized for our benefit, because the death of Christ is sufficient for all. Christ died for everybody, unlimited atonement, not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. So it is sufficient for all, but it is effective only for those who believe. But at the moment of faith in Christ, all of our sins are forgiven. We're given the gift of righteousness. And God cannot and will not ever condemn us because of that sin. Now, I use the word condemn there. Because if Christ were to condemn us for any, or if God were to condemn us for any sin, what that means is that he's exacting a double payment. But Christ, having borne all of our sin and paid the penalty for our sin, it means, according to Romans 8:1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, last week, we spent some time talking about divine discipline for the Christian. And as a believer, if you are in a state of sin, if you are pursuing sin, if that's your choice, and if that's where you're headed, I'm going to stand back because the lightning's going to strike and I don't want to be around when it does. But the Lord disciplines not to condemn. He disciplines because he loves us, and he disciplines us to correct us, to bring us into his will, or he brings suffering into our life to help expedite our spiritual growth. And you can review last week's lesson on that, but never think in terms of condemnation. So again, when it speaks of Christ, that he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And the word propitiation was a word that Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer loved. That he loved that word. And it was a word that for him brought great joy. When he understood that the Father was satisfied with the death of Christ. And so that meant that he was pleased with Dr. Chafer because all of his... And by the way, when you think of salvation, there is a negative side to that in the sense that it means subtraction. It means the removal of your sin. Now, in the Old Testament, in the sacrificial system, it was simply a covering from the Hebrew verb kafar, which means to cover. But that was a temporary arrangement, that sins were covered temporarily until Christ could come. And when Christ came into the world in John 1:29, John the Baptist identified him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now that communicates the idea, there's a theological word for that, it's called expiation. And expiation means that sin is actually removed. So when you think about your salvation, there's different aspects to that. It is in one sense subtraction. It is subtraction of all that is sinful. And then it's addition. And the addition is that you get eternal life, you get the gift of righteousness. I mean, and you get all the blessings. And I'm going to refer you back 2 weeks to that lesson, to the blessings that we have in Christ. Now, God's grace follows from his judgment. Keep that in mind. God's grace follows from his judgment. And here I'm going to quote Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer again. He says, quote, "Grace is what God may be free to do, and indeed what he does accordingly for the lost after Christ has died on behalf of them," end quote. Let me read that again. He says, quote, "Grace is what God may be free to do, and indeed what he does accordingly for the lost after Christ has died on behalf of them," end quote. So God's love for sinners moved him to provide a solution to the problem of sin. And that solution is Christ, who died in our place. Once we have trusted in Christ for salvation and trusted in him alone, God is then free to bestow on us forgiveness and eternal life, as well as numerous other blessings that are beyond our imagination to grasp. For those who reject God's salvation by grace, they are left to trust in themselves and their own good works to gain entrance into heaven. And this will fail miserably for those who choose this course. In the end, these will be judged by their works because those works never measure up to God's perfect righteousness, they will be cast into the lake of fire. Now listen, you are either going to stand before God based upon the merit of Christ, or you are going to stand before God based upon your own good works. Now I will take the merit of Christ anytime over my lifetime of good works, as meager as that is. Because good works that we produce are never sufficient to gain us entrance into heaven. Listen, if good works saved, then Christ died needlessly. There was no need for him to die upon the cross. But when you think of the great white throne judgment, which is for unbelievers only, by the way, believers will never be there. We will already be in heaven. John says in Revelation 20, verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, and from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead," this would be the spiritually dead, "the great and the small standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." Don't miss that. They are judged according to their deeds. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds." Now the problem is that their human deeds do not measure up to God's perfect righteousness. And then it says in verse 14, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So the person who says, "Well, I don't need the death of Christ, I don't need what he accomplished on the cross, I can do it myself," these are the ones who will stand before the great white throne judgment, and they will be judged because their works never measure up to the perfect standard of God's righteousness. And this is part of the flaw of legalism, where a person thinks that by their own efforts they can win the approval of God. And that's just simply not the case. More on that in a moment. So let's talk about common grace and special grace for a little bit here. There is a common grace that God extends to everyone, whether they are good or evil. And this does not depend on their understanding or attitude toward God or others. God simply extends grace to all, and all receive it. Jesus said, again quoting Matthew 5:45, that he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And there's grace there. There was grace even extended to people like Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin, who murdered, nearly 20 million of his own people, and Mao Zedong, the Chinese communist, who murdered nearly 60 million of his own people. But you know what? There were days that they woke up and the sun shined on them and rain fell on them and they had air to breathe. And there was grace even extended to people like that. And this is because of who God is, and not again because of the beauty or worth of the object. And I know when I sin, and I'm standing out in the sun, and I'm still enjoying it, and I'm still breathing, I know the grace of God is being extended to me. But again, this is the common grace that extends to everybody. And again, many people are not even aware of this. They just walk in it and enjoy it. There's another passage in Acts 14, verses 16 and 17, which is quite instructive, where the Apostle Paul said, quote, "In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways," that is, to go their own ways in rebellion, "and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness," end quote. Isn't that interesting? So even unbelievers who are in a state of hostility, they still, God is still good, and it is the very nature of God to be good. Now that doesn't go forever. Listen, grace doesn't go forever. And at the moment of a person's death, all of life's decisions are fixed. And it's what we do with Christ in time that determines our eternal destiny. But at death, grace comes to an end. And it is also not needed in the eternal state. And so a person has grace right up until the time that they pass away. And so if a person has time and comes to faith in Christ, then such a one will have all of their sins forgiven, have eternal life, the gift of righteousness, and enjoy a wonderful life in heaven. Now, in these passages that I've just mentioned here in Matthew 5 and Acts 14, God's grace is freely given to all, and this because he is gracious by nature. That he is gracious by nature. However, there is a special grace that is given to those who welcome it. Special grace refers to those blessings, and I would include salvation as the starting point, Special grace refers to those blessings that God freely confers upon those who, in humility, turn to Him in a time of need. First, there is a saving grace that God provides for the lost sinner who turns to Christ in faith alone. We think of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, where it says, "For by grace you have been saved." By grace, not by works, not because you earn it or deserve it. Forget all that. Man, I'll tell you, I beat myself up sometimes trying to explain this to people. Salvation is a gift. And a gift means that it was paid in full by the other person who gives it to you. And if you have to pay for it, it's not a gift. And when you understand that salvation is a gift, paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, once you're saved, then you're called to a life of discipleship. Discipleship is tough. Discipleship means you got to have some skin in the game. It means years of commitment and sacrifice and loyalty. Discipleship, and you're rewarded for that, and your rewards in the eternal state are based upon your life as a disciple. And how well you do and how you advance to spiritual maturity, if you advance to spiritual maturity. But salvation, that's a one and done deal. And so salvation is given freely. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It," that is your salvation, "is the gift of God." It is a gift. "Not as a result of work, so that no one may boast." Well, that is special grace. That is something that is in addition to common grace. This is a special category of grace. So this, first of all, saving grace is a classification of special grace. Second, there is a growing grace for the humble believer who studies and lives God's Word. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ died for sins once for all." And I've got the wrong passage in there. I did that once before. How about 2 Peter 3, verse 18? I think I did this once before. 2 Peter 3:18 instructs us to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me get over there and make sure that's right. I'm 99.9999% sure that it is, but for the sake of... assurance, I will go over there and read that. So 2 Peter 3:18, so this is the first of two typos that are here, my fault. Peter says, "Grow," and grow what? "In the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And by the way, if I were to study the Bible 8 hours a day, every day for 1,000 years, at the end of the 1,000 years, I would still be commanded to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because it never ends. So even growing as a believer is an aspect of God's grace. Third, there is a grace that God gives, I'm going to call it a divine enablement, to help a believer cope with some life stress. And here I think of 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul had his thorn in the flesh, and he prayed for God. Remember, he told God 3 times to take it away. And God told him no, because he says, in effect, "Why am I going to take away the thing that keeps you humble and the thing that keeps you close to me?" And by the way, it's fine that we pray for God to remove some obstacle from my life. I've prayed for that many times. But the general rule is that what God does not remove, He intends for you to deal with. And it's there for a purpose. And He tells Paul in verse 9, "And He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness.'" So the grace that God is here giving to Paul in the midst of his suffering, I think of that as divine enablement, that it is some divine enablement that God is giving, a special case of grace that He is giving to Paul to cope with this stress that is in Paul's life. When we think in terms of categories of special grace, really humility and positive volition are necessary requisites for those who would receive God's special grace. 1 Peter 5:5 tells us that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. By the way, if you're looking at 1 Peter 5, his audience is believers, not unbelievers. And so when he says God is opposed to the proud, he's talking about the proud believer. And when it says that he gives grace to the humble, he's talking about the humble believer. You ever run into a proud believer? I have. A few occasions I've been that person. And until I got reprimanded, and of course, he whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And I got straightened out on a few occasions. He's scourged me on more than one occasion. Now let's focus a little bit on saving grace. First of all, let me say that grace is never cheap. In fact, our salvation is very costly. It irritates me when people talk about cheap grace, to which I reply, so you think the death of Christ was cheap? Is that what you're saying? You think the death of Christ was a cheap event? Oh, no, I don't mean that. Oh, well, then what exactly do you mean by cheap grace? Oh, well, easy believism. And you think that because salvation is simple, that somehow that cheapens what Christ did upon the cross? Absolutely not. And yet people employ that sort of language, and it irritates me, to say the least. But the point is that grace is never cheap. Our salvation is very costly. Jesus went to the cross and died in our place and bore the punishment that really rightfully belongs to us. He is righteous. I am a sinner. He paid my sin debt in full. And there is nothing for me to add to what he accomplished. Nothing. The sole condition of salvation is to believe in Christ as my Savior. He died for me, was buried, and rose again on the third day. And we know according to Romans 6, 9, that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Salvation is not Jesus plus me. And a lot of people think that. Salvation is Jesus alone. He saves. Now, if I think about my contribution to the cross, I think, okay, well, what is my contribution? Well, my contribution was sin and death. That was my contribution to the cross. And that's not a compliment to me, by the way. So my contribution to the cross was sin and death, and Jesus took my sin upon himself and died in my place. Now we get to 1 Peter 3:18. See, I knew that was in there for a reason. Peter wrote, 1 Peter 3:18, that Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, that he might bring us to God. We don't bring ourselves to God. He brings us to God. And we are brought to God solely by the death of Christ. Salvation is never what I do for God. Rather, it's what he's done for me or for us through the cross of Christ. And if you meet a lot of people, see, this is where it gets weird. If you meet some people and you say, well, what is a Christian? And they will say, well, it's somebody who does things for God. Really, a Christian is somebody for whom God has done great things. Namely, the cross to start with, and then a portfolio of spiritual assets to go with that. But salvation is never what we do for God. Rather, it's what he's done for us through the cross of Christ. And all of this is consistent with the character of God. Because remember that Scripture reveals that he is gracious by nature. Exodus 34:6 says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Psalm 86:15 says, you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. In the Bible, God the Father is described as the God of all grace who sits upon a throne of grace. He is said to give grace to the afflicted. And he provides salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. Jesus is said to be full of grace and truth, and the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of grace. Bit of a pattern there, huh? Grace, again, is undeserved favor. It is the love, mercy, or kindness that one person freely confers upon another who deserves the opposite. The kindness shown is rooted in the goodness and open-handedness of the giver. Jesus is an example of grace in that he cared for others, healing and feeding many, even to those who refused to show gratitude. I think of the passage in Luke 17 where he heals the 10 lepers. And if you remember the account, as they were going off, as they were leaving Jesus' presence, one came back and said, "Thank you." And Jesus said, "Where are the other nine?" And by the way, I think that's, I don't know, I've kind of learned that that's kind of been my experience in ministry as well. You live well, you do good, and every once in a while somebody comes back and says thank you, but the majority don't, and you just learn that that's part of ministry, that you just have to stay the course. But the point is that Jesus did good even to those who refused to show gratitude. And he acted out of his own goodness for the benefit of others with a full knowledge that the majority would reject him and abuse his kindness. John 3:19 says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." And John 12:37 says, "But though he performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." But it didn't stop Jesus from being the perfect expression of truth and love. And everything he said and everything he did could not have been more perfectly said or more perfectly done than when he said it, to whom he said it, in the context in which he said it. And yet the majority of those who heard and saw and witnessed him rejected him. And this is the depravity of man. And Jesus even said, "Broad is the path that leads to destruction. Many are they who find it. Narrow is the path that leads to life, and few are they who find it." And good works have no saving merit before God. Remember Isaiah 64:6, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." Such that if we were to take all of our good works, put them in a bag, bring them to God, and demand the trade-in value, it would be worth one filthy rag. Romans 3:28 says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Galatians 2:16, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." Galatians 2:21, Paul says, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." Titus 3:5, "He saved us." Notice the order there. Who saved who? "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." We cannot save ourselves any more than we can jump across the Grand Canyon or throw rocks and hit the moon. But God, because of his mercy and love toward us, did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He provided a solution to the problem of sin, and that solution is the cross of Christ. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, came into the world by human birth, lived a perfectly righteous life, was always pleasing to the Father, and John 8:29 says that. Jesus said, "And he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." That's not true of us. But it was true of Jesus. He said, "I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And he willingly died in our place and bore the punishment for our sins. Jesus lived the righteous life that God demands and committed no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things and as we are, yet without sin." And 1 John 3:5, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." And that he went and he died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. This was the willing act of our Lord and Savior. Nobody forced him. He even said in John 10, "No man takes my life from me." Jesus was not murdered. He laid down his life. And Mark 10:45 is quite clear, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And so he died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins, and not just ours, but the whole world. 1 John 2:2, "And he himself is the satisfaction or the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And Jesus died once for all, and his sacrifice on the cross was a substitutionary death in which he paid the penalty for all our sins. Unlike the Old Testament animal sacrifices, which according to Hebrews 10:11, which can never take away sins, Hebrews 10:12 tells us that he offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. This means there is nothing more to be offered for our salvation. Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." And Jesus' atoning death on the cross was a one-and-done event. After Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, he said, in John 19:30, he said, "It is finished." Well, "it is finished" translates one Greek word. It translates the Greek word tetelestai, which is a perfect passive indicative of the Greek verb teleo. And the perfect tense speaks of a completed action, but the emphasis is on the abiding results. In other words, it was finished at the cross, and guess what? It's still finished today and will be finished forever. And so it means to complete an activity or process, to bring an end, to finish, or to complete. By the way, according to Edwin Blum in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, he says, quote, "Papyri receipts for taxes have been recovered with the word tetelestai written across them, meaning paid in full," end quote. In other words, if you go back and you do archaeological work, by the way, much of that is digging through trash heaps, dumps of the ancient world, because a lot of stuff was thrown out and dirt covered it. Well, you go rummaging through that and you find all these documents, these little pieces of paper, and you find all sorts of stuff. Well, guess what? They found some tax receipts from the ancient world. And when it was paid in full at the bottom of the tax receipt, it said tetelestai. And what that means is that it was paid in full. It means there's nothing more to be paid. It's an accounting term. And that was the word that Jesus used on the cross. He said tetelestai. It's done. It's paid in full. Nothing more to be paid. So it means that whatever debt we owed to God has been paid in full and there's no further payment required. This is why salvation is never by our good works. Never, 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 never. Let me bang that drum. Bang, bang, bang. Never by our good works. Now listen, good works in the life of the Christian should follow salvation, but they are never the condition of it. When we trust in Christ as our Savior, we accept His payment for our sin debt. He gets all the glory and we get all the benefit. That's a pretty good deal, isn't it? And Romans 5:1 says, "And having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And the peace there is not a mental attitude of peace, it's relational peace. It means the hostility that was between us and God has been removed, and we now are at peace with Him. And I'm going to go a little bit over this evening, if you'll give me about 10 extra minutes here. So in order for us to be reconciled to God, we simply trust in Jesus as our Savior. When we trust in Christ as our Savior, we are forgiven all of our sins, given eternal life, and receive the gift of and receive the righteousness of God as a free gift. And it's called the gift of righteousness. Paul says in Philippians 3:9, "that I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." It's the gift of righteousness. God takes His righteousness, deposits it to your account. And listen, that's perfect righteousness. You can't improve upon it. You can't take away from it. It's a sealed package. The cross is God's righteous solution to the problem of sin, as well as His greatest display of love toward sinners. I could also put the word grace in there. At the cross, God judged our sin as His righteousness required and pardons the sinner as His love desires. To understand the cross of Christ is to understand the heart of God toward a fallen world He wants to save. Now, Christians are to model grace. As Christians, we display common grace to everyone, and we also display special grace to believers. Concerning unbelievers, Jesus told his disciples, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is done by grace, for the enemy does not deserve the love extended to them. When believers show this kind of gracious love, we are acting like our Father in heaven, for he is unconditionally good to everyone. We've already established that. Paul communicated both common and special grace in his letter to the Galatians. In Galatians 6:10, he said, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to who? To all people. That's common grace. But then he says, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Well, that's special grace. As Christians, our speech should be characterized by grace. Paul said in Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace. Let there be something about your speech that is not only attractive, but gracious in your dealings with other people. So let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. This means our speech should be biblically attractive to others, especially those who are positive to God. Now we come to something that has been a question mark in my mind for many years, and that is why believers show no grace. What's up with that? One would think that grace would flow from grace, and I think if one has a proper understanding, I think it does. That is, those who are shown grace by God would show grace and mercy to others. But paradoxically, this is not always the case. I am amazed at Christians who welcome God's grace but show no grace to others. In fact, many are mean-spirited, condescending, harsh, unforgiving, and speak with a critical spirit. This is contrary to the character of God and the teaching of Scripture. When it comes to our own sin and unworthiness, the truth of Scripture is, as Psalm 103 verse 10 tells us, that He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. That's a fact. And by the way, I think when one understands this, I think one can be very thankful in an ongoing basis. You know, I talk about my past, my time of drugs for 7 years and criminal behavior, living on the streets of Vegas and being homeless and then going to prison for several years, and God turning all of that around. And when I got out of prison, I moved to Lubbock and I meet this beautiful woman 45 minutes off the plane. A year later, we're married. But a few months after I get out of prison in Lubbock, I'm working in jail ministry. That carried on for 12 and a half years. God gave me an opportunity for an undergraduate degree, postgraduate studies, a master's degree, a doctorate, gave me a full pardon. I went in February 10th of 2005, went to Nevada, to Carson City, went to the Nevada Supreme Court, stood before the governor of Nevada, Governor Kenny Gwynn. I got to meet 8 of the 9 Supreme Court justices, as well as the attorney general. And after a short 20-minute discussion, they unanimously awarded me a full pardon. 6 months later, I appealed to a judge in Vegas, and she agreed to have my record sealed. So now it's clean, white as snow. You check my background, nothing there. Right? Grace of God. And I bring that up numerous times in my studies. You know, what's interesting is I was studying in Acts and Galatians the other day, and do you know that Paul 5 times mentions his conversion experience and how he used to be a persecutor of the church? 5 times, twice in Galatians, but 5 times in all, he brings up that he was a persecutor of the church. That he was one who attacked Christians with the intent of killing, arresting, was involved with the murder of Stephen, and Paul never forgot about that. And he brought it up again and again and again and again and again. And do you know why? I think it's because that was a marked point in his life. I think that's when God's grace just really was like on a spotlight on his life. And Paul, he kept reliving that because for him it was such a display of God's grace to him. And that resonates with me because it is a display of God's grace to me as well. But the reality, Psalm 103 verse 10, that he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. That's just a fact. God has not treated us as we deserve. In fact, he treats us much better than we deserve. But again, that's grace. And the Lord is a God who loves, forgives, and shows great compassion toward the undeserving and has done so toward us. Yet some believers refuse to give grace to others. who are themselves undeserving. Jonah, for example, boy, you talk about a guy with some problems. Jonah was a prophet of God who became angry when the Lord showed grace to Israel's enemies, the Ninevites, and withheld judgment when they humbled themselves and repented of their sin. In Jonah 4:2, it says that Jonah became angry. And Jonah said to God, he said, I knew that you are gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and one who relents concern and calamity. He knew this about God. Now, he was glad to be the recipient. Oh, yes, God, you're so gracious. Thank you. God, you're so kind. Yes, you're so compassionate. Slow to anger. Thank you, Lord. Slow to anger, abundant loving kindness. Oh, yes, I love that about you, God. One who relents concerning calamity. Yes, Lord, bring it on, bring it on, bring it on. I welcome all that, but don't you dare give it to my enemies. And this was a flaw in Jonah because he was glad and he knew this about God on a personal level, but then he becomes angry when God extends that grace to his enemies. Jonah needed some good counseling. The contradiction is that Jonah personally enjoyed God's grace, but then selfishly wanted God to withhold it from others. I also think of the story of Jesus, who told a story about a servant who owed a great debt, and when the man could not pay, he pleaded with his master, who felt compassion and graciously forgave him his debt. However, the man who had received forgiveness from his superior later refused to forgive another man who owed him a very small amount. The man who was shown grace refused to show grace to others, and the Lord called him wicked. And I've often pondered why some who rejoice in God's grace refuse to show grace to others. So I think there's several reasons, so let me cruise through these. First of all is ignorance of God and His Word. Some believers fail to understand grace as a characteristic of God. And listen, I've got a bunch of scripture references in here that over and over and over again points out that God is gracious. Exodus 34:6, Psalm 86:15, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And not only that, but that He directs His people to be gracious and loving to others. Grace is one of those things that you're not going to get by going and grabbing a soda pop and sitting out under a tree somewhere and thinking about God. Grace has to be taught. You have to learn about grace. And once you learn it, you must then apply it. But I think there are some people who don't quite fully understand it. So grace is not automatic in the Christian life. It must be learned and actively applied. As believers learn about God's grace, they can then actively share it with others. This is intentional. This is a walk of faith. The second reason I think some believers don't show grace is a legalistic mindset. Legalism is the belief that one can earn God's favor through religious practices and good works. This mindset prevents people from experiencing God's grace because they don't think they need it. Why would they? Their religious lives and good works lead them to think they've earned God's favor. But this has consequences in relationship with other people. For if we earn God's favor, then naturally we'll only show favor to those we feel have earned it too. And some of the most harsh, critical believers I know are people who are legalistic. Very hard towards others. A judgmental spirit. Another reason. It seems as though some people come out of the womb with a judge's gavel in their hand. And these stand in the place of God, rendering judgment on others according to their own arbitrary standards and expectations. Often this judgmental spirit takes the form of gossip, maligning, and bad-mouthing others. Such a critical spirit lacks the capacity to show grace because everyone is guilty and some more than others. In some ways, running others down really becomes a subtle form of self-praise. Arrogance is another reason. Arrogant people don't show grace. In fact, they lack the capacity because they're so self-absorbed, consumed with thinking about themselves and their own life. They have no room in their thinking and speech to show grace to others. I've heard it said that arrogant people never see their own faults, only the faults of others. And I think there's merit to the statement. Number five is refusing to forgive. An unforgiving spirit makes it difficult to show grace. Forgiveness means we release someone from an offense or debt that they owe us, or a debt we think they owe us. By the way, the Greek word for forgiveness is the Greek word aphiemi, and it means to release somebody from a debt. And so it means that we release somebody from an offense or a debt that they owe us, or a perceived debt, something we think they owe us. Forgiveness releases them from paying the penalty for their crime, real or imagined. Forgiveness does not mean continuing to tolerate abuse, such as physical, mental, or sexual, etc., but it means we continue to seek God's best in their life by prayer and biblical discussion. By refusing to forgive, we end up harboring hatred, and there's no room for grace in a hate-filled heart. So in closing, how do we overcome these obstacles to grace? First, it starts with knowing what the Bible teaches about the gracious character of God. We cannot live what we do not know, and knowledge of God's character and word necessarily precedes living His will. We show grace only as we learn it and experience it ourselves. Second, we must learn to see everyone from the biblical perspective and understanding as undeserving of God's grace and love. Then, with eyes wide open, we choose to love the unlovely and show them grace. We treat them better than they deserve. We seek God's best in their lives. Third, we learn to discipline the mind and will daily to think and act in grace. This is a discipline of the mind like any other aspect of the Christian life. We learn to discipline the mind and the will daily to think and act in grace. As we encounter unpleasant people or those who have hurt us, and by the way, if you haven't, it's coming. Okay, everybody has their fair share of it. Welcome to the human race. So as we encounter unpleasant people or those who have hurt us, whether it's family, friends, coworkers, we can consciously extend grace to them by showing them love, kindness, and mercy. You say, well, they don't deserve it. Well, guess what? Neither do you. None of us deserve our forgiveness of sins or eternal life. In fact, if God gave us what we deserved, we'd all be dead and we'd all be burning in the lake of fire forever. Okay? But God is gracious, and He treats us better than we deserve, and He's very patient with us, very slow to anger. And so this is the goodness of God. And fourth, be ready to be hurt. Be ready to be hurt. Showing grace can be very difficult because it places us in a vulnerable spot where we may be hurt, and even sometimes on an ongoing basis. And by faith, we learn to be okay with absorbing the pain that others inflict, much like our Lord did. Remember in 1 Peter 2, 21-24, He says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." An example for you to follow. "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled," guess what? "He did not revile in turn. And while suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed." So by faith, we learn to be okay with absorbing the pain that others inflict, much like our Lord did. We know that God is with us to shield us and to sustain us as we do His will. Since we've tasted of the grace of God, let us also be gracious to others. Thank you for bearing with me and going over a few minutes here and allowing me to finish this lesson. I did chase a few rabbit trails, and that kind of slows me down a little bit. But hopefully this has unpacked a few issues and presented some truth concerning the subject of God's manifold grace. All right, well, shall we go to the Lord in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time of fellowship together this evening, that we can partake of the Lord's Supper, that we can have this time of study in Your Word to consider this most magnificent subject of grace. And Father, we are thankful that we are the recipients of Your grace, not only Your common grace that You extend to everyone, but of the special grace that we enjoy as those who have trusted in Christ as our Savior, who have forgiveness of sins, eternal life, the gift of righteousness, and many, many other blessings that you have bestowed upon us. And someone somewhere once used grace as an acronym for God's riches at Christ's expense. And that is true. It is all that you have bestowed upon us because of what Christ has accomplished for us at the cross. And Father, we are so thankful for that. And Father, we pray for Roy this evening, who's dealing with some knee problems and some weight issues. And Father, we just pray that you will work in his life, give him the care that he needs, either by supernatural intervention or by natural intervention through medical professionals who can treat him properly. We also pray for Vanessa, who's has an upcoming procedure in a few days. Father, we just pray that you will protect her, that you will bless her with a competent and caring medical staff that will serve as conduits of your grace to her. And Father, we pray for Josiah, who's also not feeling well. Father, we just pray that you will give him good health. Father, we pray for Nancy's friend, who desperately needs salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And Father, we know that you have used Nancy on many occasions to be a light to her friend, and we pray for encouragement for her, that she will be able to stay the course. And we pray for her friend, Father. We just hope that her heart will be softened and that she will be receptive to the gospel of grace, whereby she can turn to Christ and Christ alone for salvation. Father, we live in difficult days here in America, and there's much turbulence going on in our country. Help us to be mindful and to be those who will not only serve as trophies of grace for others to see, but that we will also manifest those characteristics that are present in you. Father, we pray that tonight's study will be helpful to us in that regard. We pray that we will be challenged by these things, that we might grow thereby. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.